And to you who are troubled, rest with us. For the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee for thy word, which reveals to us not only what duty that is required of us, but what we must believe of thee. We pray that thou wilt bless this word to our hearts now, that it may increase our love and knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. The wrath of Jesus. I don't know how many sermons you've heard with that title or that theme. For most Christians, our view of Jesus is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the Good Shepherd. But our text today clearly says that he is also a God of vengeance and wrath. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, the people pray, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. So which is it? Well, the answer is both. He's a gentle Jesus to those who love him and trust him. But he's a consuming fire to his enemies. Now, how can he be both this God of love and the God of wrath? An example occurred to me many years ago that, let's say your father is a policeman. He's a wonderful husband, kind and loving father, good citizen. That night on patrol, he finds somebody about to kill someone. He pulls out his gun and kills him. So which is he? He's a minister of vengeance, and he's a kind and loving man. Same with a judge, same situation. Great father, great husband. The next day in court, a defendant has been found guilty of arson, rape, and murder. He puts him has him put to death. So the conflict is not really great after all. In fact, St. Paul tells us in Romans that we should behold both the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness, everybody wants to behold that. But we need to behold the severity as well. I said in a sermon recently that most modern Christians have a very weak view of the wrath of God. If you just think of Noah's flood, how would you like to die by drowning? You know, this killed the entire human race by drowning. A far greater number of people than Hitler, Stalin, and Mao ever put to death. God did that. He's God of infinite holiness. And all sin is something he has to punish. Sin is so terrible that the only way he could save your soul was to come to earth and himself stand under the wrath of God in your place. There was no other way. Now let's begin with verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost the same salutation that we saw in 1 Thessalonians. Paul and Silas and Timothy were the founders of this church, and so he sends greetings from all three. Notice the apostle makes no real distinction between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says the church is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he prays that they'll receive grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Such language would be impossible if Christ and the Father and the Holy Ghost weren't one God. One Holy Trinity, one God. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. The charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. In Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, he prayed that their faith and love would increase. Now, people have visited the Thessalonian church and come back to Paul with the message that their faith and love have increased. And so he's very joyful about this report. But notice that he gives thanks to God for this increase in their faith and love. I thank God every day for the faith and love he's put in this church. In last week's sermon, I pointed out that St. Paul, the greatest of all the apostles, asked this Thessalonian church of brand new Christians saved only 6 months to pray for him. If the apostles needed prayer, then ministers need prayer. It's a duty of church members to pray for their ministers. It's a duty of ministers to pray for their members. And I pray for each of you, men, women, and children, by name. And I pray that God will take care of any particular needs that you have that I know of. But I don't know that I've ever said this to you before, but in my prayer, I also thank God for each of you. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. All the churches Paul visits throughout Macedonia and Achaia, he boasts about the great progress of this new church in Thessalonica. And he glories about what God has done in them. He's given them faith and patience in their persecutions. Who's persecuting them? Well, everywhere Paul went, the Jews who did not receive the Messiah were the persecutors of the church. They stirred up the Gentiles for a mob to drive them out of Thessalonica. Their faith and patience shines brightly because it's in the midst of this persecution. Have you ever in the daytime seen the moon? Sometimes you can see it. It's quite dim, but you can see it. But on a dark night, it can be brilliant. And the faith and patience of a Christian in tribulation shines most brightly when they're going through a dark place, which is a manifest token of thy righteous judgment of God, that ye might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. The patience and faith of this church is a manifest token or proof that God is righteously working within them to sustain them and protect them. All these troubles providence has allowed are God's way of purifying them so they'll be worthy of the kingdom. Now, the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you're legally worthy of heaven. But we need to be made personally better and better by sanctification. And sometimes God uses hard times and persecutions to do that, like refining gold in the fire. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. In the original Greek, trouble and tribulation are actually the same word. So what this verse actually says, literally, is it's a righteous thing with God to afflict those who are afflicting you. People don't know how dangerous it is to do evil to one of God's children. Solomon said, "Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly." You know, sometimes you can meet a bear in the woods, the bear will run from you. But if you happen to be around mother bear with cubs, you're in big trouble. It's an instinct, parental instinct. How much more does God offended when his children are afflicted? Well, who's troubling? He's going to afflict those who are afflicting you. Who's afflicting them? The unbelieving Jews. From the crucifixion of Christ to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the enemies of the church were the unbelieving Jews. Everywhere Paul went, they stirred up mobs to persecute the new churches. Or Jews came from Jerusalem saying, "Paul is a nobody, we're from the mother church, we know better. You need to become Jews to be saved. Believing in Jesus is not enough. You need to keep the Jewish ceremonial law," the Galatian heresy. So during that 40-year period, it was the Roman authority that saved Paul from the Jews once and again. It was only after AD 70 that the tribulation started with the Romans, but it was over with the Jews. Now, this epistle is written about AD 50 or 52. So it will be only 8 or 10 more years before the judgment falls on the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. There'll be no more Jewish experts from Jerusalem because there's no more Jerusalem. There's no more Jewish council. And the Jews everywhere become the enemies of the Romans. National Israel will be no more. The Jews who are not killed in the siege will be scattered and enslaved among the nations. So he's going to afflict those who are afflicting you. That is the unbelieving Jews. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Now, everyone wants to read this as the end of the world. Is that what he's talking about? The second coming? Thousands of years in the future? You know, the Word of God is eternal, but it's written in time and space, in a situation. He's writing to a church that's being afflicted. And he said, rest with us, because Christ is going to come and punish your enemies. In fact, the word rest means actually in Greek something like relax. I know you're going through a hard time, but relax. Very soon, Christ is going to come and punish your enemies. Now, does it make sense to you that when Paul would tell this ancient people, relax in your tribulation, thousands of years in the future, Christ is going to come and punish your enemies? He's talking about AD 70. This is like the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 that everybody wants to say is the future, the end of the world. There, Jesus is clearly talking about the end of the Jewish world. The temple will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be destroyed. Unless there be any doubt, he says, some of you will live to see this because it's only 40 years in the future. He's saying this AD 30, 40 years later, one generation, AD 70, it happens. Many of them were still alive. And he said, this generation, 40 years, will not pass until all these things in Matthew 24 are fulfilled. Well, how can that be? I mean, it says the Lord will come on clouds of heaven. Well, people don't understand what a Jew reading this would understand. This is apocalyptic language. It's common to them. In the Old Testament, it says, Jehovah rode on a cloud into Egypt to overthrow the idols. Now, how many of you think people saw the Lord on a cloud riding into Egypt? How many of you think the Lord needs a cloud as a vehicle? It's just using human language to explain the result of what God did when he brought judgment. There are many comings of God in judgment besides the end of the world. They are called in the Old Testament visitation. It doesn't mean a nice thing like somebody visits you. Shall not I visit for this, saith the Lord? Meaning, shall not I come and bring judgment on you? So Christ did indeed come to destroy Jerusalem and Israel in AD 70, and it was the end of the Jewish world. But what they actually saw was what Christ did rather than Christ himself. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Relax. The Lord Jesus is going to come and he's going to afflict those who are afflicting you. I wouldn't relax if this is going to happen thousands of years in the future. I want good news for today. Now, having said all this, both Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and our passage today are indeed a picture of Judgment Day at the end of the world. That's common in Scripture. Take the Exodus. The church, the God's people, are in bondage under a cruel king, and God miraculously delivers them and brings them to the promised land. That actually happened. It's an event in history, but isn't it also a picture that Christ delivers us from the kingdom of Satan and brings us into his holy kingdom of light? And so what's being spoken of in Matthew 24 in today's passage, they were initially fulfilled 2,000 years ago, but they're certainly a picture of the end of the world on Judgment Day. Christ will come with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said of the unbelieving Jews, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. They think they know God, they say they know God, but they don't know God. And they don't obey the gospel, they don't receive Christ as the Messiah. So when Christ comes in judgment on Jerusalem, he came with a flaming fire of vengeance. Jerusalem was burned to the ground. There was nothing left. And when Christ comes at the end of the world, he'll come with flaming fire. St. Peter tells us this in his second epistle. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The world will be on fire. The saints will be in the clouds at the rapture, waiting for Jesus when the fire is over and purifies the surface of the earth to make the world paradise again, at which time we return to live forever in a world of righteousness and joy. And all the lost, they will enter into eternal fire as well when Christ comes at the end of the world. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? Well, all these sinners who were killed in God's judgment on Israel in AD 70, they entered into eternal damnation. And the sinners in the end of the world will be entering into eternal damnation as well on Judgment Day. Everlasting destruction, the loss of all that makes life worth living. From everything good and pleasant, they'll never experience again. But Christ says they'll be sent to outer darkness. They'll enter into a night that will never have a dawn. Now the apostle concludes this passage with his prayer for them. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants the church to fulfill their calling. You have a calling, a vocation, that is to be a Christian. That is to live in such a way as your works will glorify your Father in heaven. And it's God's will that you live worthy of this calling. So in conclusion, Christ is to us a loving and gentle shepherd. And to the wicked, he is a consuming fire. The same Jesus. The wrath of Jesus was manifested as coming at AD 70. It will be manifest at the end of the world. The more we appreciate, understand, and believe in the wrath of God, the more we will appreciate and understand the love and grace of God that has saved us from the wrath to come. Let us pray. Almighty God, what a horror to enter into the wrath of God. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for suffering that wrath in our place and in our stead, so that we would have not our guilt, but thy righteousness. We pray that this truth may make us more love and appreciate and desire faithfully to serve thee. Amen.